poor breathing and
death. It could happen. You know, there's sometimes confusion about what these things are. And, you know, Darlene's quite right. If the person has a terminal illness and they are treating pain. Now, of all the physicians in this country, most physicians do not want to be involved in anything like euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. You know, why the doctors are given this role to be the killers, because it does put confusion in your mind, Darlene. I mean, you knew darn well that that doctor who's treating is not trying to euthanize. I mean, you're trying to keep his feet to the fire, but you're just trying to say we don't want this, make sure that it's very clear. But I'm just saying that the physicians, you know, their intent is not to do that, or if that was, that would right now be a criminal offense.
Yeah.
And even over the next year, until the legislature defines what's a good case for physician-assisted suicide, which they will have to at some point do, then, you know, even our Canadian Medical Protective Association says, don't even think about it. You know, this is not in law until at least next February. So, you know, you're not covered. We're not going to cover you. But physicians, by and large, do not want to be involved in this as an executor.
Well, in fact, the Canadian Medical Association, their big concern is that doctors are going to be forced. You know, this is a right. And if somebody comes to you and says, I have a right to have you assist me with my suicide, the concern is that doctors are going to be legally compelled to do that.
That is a concern.
And I think the doctors have to worry about that.
Oh,
there's
a
doctor in Calgary who refused to prescribe contraceptives and put the little sign in her clinic. There's a big hue and cry, but she shouldn't be allowed to be a doctor. And I'm thinking, you know, you just go to the next clinic, you'll find a doctor that will. I mean, I don't think doctors should be required to check their consciences at the door.
I agree.
Can we talk a little bit about dignity? One of them that, like Louise talked a lot about, the dignity of the human person. And I think that some of the people who are in favor of euthanasia are using that term incorrectly.
Right.
They think it's undignified to be unable to communicate, to be incontinent, to have to wear diapers. And, you know, pain is manageable. But people feel, well, if my dad is in diapers, or if my mother is drooling and can't feed herself, she has no dignity, and therefore I should put her out of her misery. But it's not undignified for a baby to have no control over its body. And at the end of our life, we return there, and many, you know, not ever, but many return there, and that dignity is that human dignity. You live with dignity.
Yeah, the palliative care physicians at this meeting we had said it's not the cancer patients that are seeking assisted suicide or euthanasia. It's usually people with some motor dysfunction, motor neuron dysfunction, like bad, you know, Parkinson's, ALS.
Or up to accident.
People like that, yeah. They're the ones who are, and again, it's probably this so-called dignity issue. I think we put our own, you know, middle age view of everything, that if it's not something I'm enjoying, like the quality of life, okay, maybe it's not optimal, but you know, it's surprising how many, say, spinal cord injuries and people like that are leaving. They've got all those kind of problems, but they're leading a active, healthy life, and they want to be out there showing people, hey, I've got those issues, but I enjoy life. There's much to enjoy, you know.
In my homeland, about 2 years ago, was a man was he is on a wheelchair, and he, I don't remember what kind of sickness he has. He's and he asked for suicide euthanasia, and it was a big event in media in Poland, in my homeland. I'm talking about in Poland, and so because he was kind of, you know, just having difficulties to accept his sickness for a long time. But someone helped him somehow, I don't know who, not by the grace of God, yeah, we know it from faith perspective, you know. And that person right now is traveling across Poland from one school to another school, talks about dignity of his life and how he went through a breakdown and how he was recovered and spiritually healed, and now he is a testimony, you know, in a big stadium that human life is still valuable to him, even in such difficult and pitiful situation, you know. And, you know, there's a tendency, because it is always a contradiction, as Jesus said, the church faith will be a sign of contradiction in this world, yes? And what Jesus says, I'm not from this world. Yeah? So, if we live in faith, looking from the perspective of faith, we see human being and all its problems, you know, difficulties, but like suffering, from different perspectives, from the perspective of faith. Someone who has no faith, who only looks at human life from human perspective, this euthanasia, this idea of euthanasia is a very catching idea. And from human point of view, it makes sense in the minds of people who do not follow the lines of faith. Yeah? But from our perspective, it's different. Yeah? So that will be always, I believe, that will be always a tension, yeah? Or clash.
It's well known, too, that people that have conditions like this, if they have good support,
yes,
family, friends, they are, you know, much, much less if likely to even want something like that. Usually it's the ones who feel abandoned, and often a burden. If they get this idea, I'm a burden on everybody else, or maybe they're being made to feel like they're a burden by the people around them, this is where they want to check out, because, you know, they're concerned about how much burden they're putting on other people. But if there's people around them that are positive and supportive, they often are able to withstand, go through a lot, you know.
A lot of this
could
address that. I think a lot of people in those conditions feel like I can see myself feeling that. I would not like to see people come to visit me, look at me with that look, knowing that I'm on the way. Like, let's take a condition where you're not going to improve. So where's the quality to the people around you? When they're walking in there, they don't know what they're going to see. You say, I'm not going to dementia, I'm not going to, you know, a debilitating and sickness. It's difficult to say that that person can't have the choice to unburden those people. If you love people that much, you know, is it not a reasonable choice to say, you know what, I can't do this to these people. I've lived a beautiful life. I have kids, grandkids, everyone around me. My list is checked. You know, why is it, you know, I'm not saying that I would do it, but I can understand where those people could get to that point. I'm not talking about the pain in that. I mean, I can understand that one too. But you don't know if that can be suddenly changed. You know, if you're talking one day bad with dementia, one day good. But where you are so crushed by what you see in the faces of the people that come to visit you, it would be difficult to say, you know, with any reason that person can't have that choice. And if there's no way back. So if this would be, so that would be the only part that I would ever really kind of.
Well, you have to separate your sense of what they're thinking and what they're feeling from what they are actually feeling or thinking. Because when people come, sometimes it's an awkward situation. It's like when somebody dies and you go to see them and say, I'm sorry, and what else do you say? You know, it's an awkward situation because you're kind of feeling some of their pain. You know, a guy's got terminal disease and he has visitors. So it's an awkward thing, but I think it's just because people are not quite sure how to say, and it's not that they're really burdened by it, they're disturbed, yeah, because they love you and they don't want to see you in that situation. So to be burdened and disturbed are kind of two different things. If people are disturbed, that's probably normal. I mean, they should be disturbed at somebody who has got a terminal illness or something. But Louise said another good point, where what about the people, what being somebody in that situation calls out love, compassion in those who are around them. And, you know, in God's eyes, there may be a lot, well, I know there's a great benefit in that there is this, you know, call to rise to the occasion. God has reasons why things happen. I just want to relate one story. I had a fellow prostate trouble. Well, I operated on him, and he had a bad stroke after. you end up in the intensive care unit, and it didn't look good. He had a sister who cared for him. Well, she was totally devastated. Now, this guy went on for a week before he died, and he was in the intensive care unit, even though it looked terminal. He was getting IV fluids and things like that, not, you know, supportive, but not heroic measures. But I kind of wondered, because she was so hostile. I mean, she was angry at the doctors and to all the people when this happened, just terribly hostile.
With the
fact he had the stroke. I should never have let him have the operation. I signed the paper, da, 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 you know. But I'm just saying that week that he lived and then finally did die, I saw this guy every day. I saw her every day. But her whole demeanor kind of changed. Like the people were looking at treating her well in the ICU, talking to her, kind of ministering to her. So this week was important for her to kind of come to some term with the fact that he was going to die. So from God's point of view, this was an important time for her and for him, probably in whatever way he was relating with her. But from the perspective of the human perspective, it was expensive. He was paying thousands of dollars a day for a terminal situation that, you know, wasn't ever going to come. So, I mean, other people would say, well, just cut everything off and let him go in a day or two rather than a week. But from God's perspective, that week was really important. So we sort of lose sight of that in the sense of, you know, just trying to make the problem go away, you know.
Just kind of on that same note, when I always think, Lord, I think I used to be maybe a little bit more immature in my thought process around assisted suicide. And I've grown a lot in the last few years, but if I'm in a position where, you know, I thought that would be the best option, I have to kind of get over my own head and what is best for me, and think about the people around me as well, because when we lose somebody, it's hard on the family and friends. So to say to my mom and dad or my brothers or my lovely sister-in-law that I want to end my life now because of this disease or this injury that I may have that's going to impact my life, and I feel like I'm a burden to you, it's going to be a lot harder for them when I go, knowing that I chose to leave them.
But also, I give you an example of the Pope John Paul II. You don't hear these stories in Canada, but we heard a lot in Poland, you know, because Bishop Poland, and especially from Archbishop Cardinal Dziwisz, who was his secretary, you know, his assistant, to the end. And so he said that Pope John Paul II had suffered for a long time, as you know. And he accepted everything patiently, you know, he offered up to God, especially in the difficult situation in time of the in the church. But to one moment, to when he lost his voice, because he always paid attention to the harmonies and he has a good, strong voice. He was, as a young man, he was an actor, you know, and he wanted to be an actor, and he studied literature. So he paid attention to the voice, to the way how he pronounced the words and everything. So it was his gift. I would say the gift of his voice was a special gift. Even the voice of Pope John Paul II was very powerful, strong, you know. Palm Sunday, they put in his throat kind of tube, something like that, to help him to breathe. Yeah. But at the cost of losing his voice, he couldn't speak. So impatiently, he asked Cardinal Dziwisz, Archbishop Dziwisz, at that time Archbishop he was, and he asked for paper and a pencil, and he wrote in Polish, "What have you done to me? Yeah, what have you done to me?" Because he couldn't speak. Yeah, and you remember the last Sunday, his appearance on Palm Sunday on the Easter Sunday, when he came out, you know, on a wheelchair, and he wanted to speak, but he couldn't. It was for him the most difficult situation, a tragic situation, because he wanted to say something, yeah, but he couldn't. And when the chair was driven back, you know, he
patient, even with anger, he just tapped, you know, the pulpit, you know, because he wanted. He had a strong desire to say something, but he couldn't. And he was so upset or even disappointed and angry. And that's what he asked. What you have done to me that I cannot speak, you know. Mm-hmm. So even the Pope called his saint, the church recognized his sanctity, yeah? But even he, to the end of he has some struggles, you know, not accepting everything so easily, yeah? He accepted many things, but to lose his voice, it was for him a big struggle. Yeah, even to the end of his life, and he felt kind of big humiliation, and that's what he could not kind of know to accept so easy. So we see that's a typical behavior, human
behavior.
But it's
okay to fight again.
Yes, sure. That's beautiful. That's a beauty. That's a beauty. That to me is a proof of his sanctity. Actually, yeah.
I'd just like to comment on the situation with Jeff of November last year. He's got a very fractured family, and the one brother that he has anything to do with, he's got anything 3 times a year, and since the situation happened, his brother has stepped up, and there was a beautiful moment just before Christmas that the two of them have never hugged except for the brother's wedding. That's the only time they've ever embraced. Anyway, so Mark was leaning over Jeff and he kind of put his wooden hand out for a handshake or whatever. And Jeff, out of his vulnerability, grabbed him and pulled him down and hugged him. And that has happened several times now since that occasion. And his brother visits him twice a week. And there was a time when he didn't hardly visit him at all.
Yeah.
And we don't ever wish that someone become bedridden and disabled, further disabled. But there's been a gift out of that, beautiful gift of these two brothers connecting
mm-hmm.
on a level that no one would ever have thought. So there was God works in this
mm-hmm.
in this terrible suffering situation. He brings out this love between the two brothers.
Actually, as a priest, where physicians more often than we do, but once in a while we witness that someone's death, you know, in my presence someone is dying. And actually, I remember one death of a sister. I spoke a year ago about one sister who was dying, precious blood sister who was dying. I went to the hospital, so I was called, because I was a pastor at the Annunciation Church. Next to the church used to be a convent, Precious Blood Sister Convent. And one of the sisters whom I considered as a saint, he was dying. So I went to, I was called that she was dying, so I dashed to the hospital. So we began to pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy by her bedside. In the beginning of the chaplet, she was still praying and conscious. But as we advanced in prayer, I noticed that how she gradually, you know, was kind of going down, you know. So we were losing her, yeah. And when I said, go forth a Christian soul, that's a beautiful prayer, you know, go forth a Christian soul. And it was kind of like, boom, and she went, yeah. And actually, I felt inside great joy. That's kind of weird, maybe, experience, you know. I felt a great joy. I almost kind of visualized her soul lifting up, you know, and I felt that it was a holy, beautiful moment of death. It's not scaring me, because I, from human, always was scared of someone who was dying, you know. It's not a pleasant moment, you know, of course, for the family. But at this moment, I felt a great joy, inside joy, you know, that person is kind of not, is going passing to the new, to new life, yeah. But next day, I was a witness again of a death of another person. Was totally different experience. Yeah. So I cannot. It is my subjective, of course, feeling. Yeah, subjective impression. So, but it's totally different experience. So, but I noticed, at least God gave me grace to see that death doesn't have to be from human side, from our perspective, it is a tragic event. Yeah, but from God's perspective. No, it's not something different. So if the person is dying in a state of grace, the whole the heaven, we know that from Jesus' words, is full of joy, is welcoming that person. Yeah? So different perspective. Yeah.
We can often think of ourselves as being burdens on those who are who have to visit us, something like that. But I think that seeing death and suffering is very important to people. They're very important for us because it allows us to put our lives in correct perspective and to perhaps do things or act in different ways during our lives. And so if we take that out of our vision so that we never see death or suffering, then we aren't fully human. We don't act the right way.
I mean, Luigi said that, right? Over this past year, you get a different perspective when you got to be visiting somebody in the hospital every day. Stuff slides. And it's okay. And it's absolutely okay.
Different things to come in for it.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, I was wondering if you have any advice for, from the perspective of a healthcare professional, when you're faced with a patient whose beliefs, very strongly are, that they want to end their suffering and that they have the right to that, how do you respond to someone like that while remaining true to yourself and your own beliefs and not being, judgmental or disrespectful to them?
Well, it's difficult. You don't have to compromise. It depends what they're wanting you to do. You'd have to have a good talk with them. And, as it is at the moment, the patients, we are allowed to object with our consciences if we don't want to be involved in what they want. We're not just there to perform whatever it is that they wish. So you'd have to have a clear discussion with them. If that's really their intent and if it was legal and that's what they wanted to do and had all the dots, the I's dotted and the T's crossed and whatever paperwork is going to come out of this, then I presume there probably would be somebody who would be involved in that. But just give me a chance to probably or at least talk to them about why I don't think, that's a good idea. I mean, I can... Maybe they're never going to change their mind, but give the reasons why I don't believe that ending their life is going to be a benefit to themselves or anybody else, But you have to kind of step out sometimes. I mean, that's another experience I had where he wanted to end it as fast as possible. Now, where was the problem there? Was it the patient or was it this guy who couldn't deal with it? I don't know. I just took myself out of that situation. And that's what happened. So, I mean, there are situations where, you just have to say, look, I'm not going to be part of this. Yeah.
And there may be repercussions, professional and otherwise, but, so be it.
Yeah.
But granted, the youngers in the medical profession are going to really be faced with some challenges.
Yeah.
And there is a push from society now that, if you've got a problem with it, then you have to get out of the profession. Well, now, as a profession, as a Catholic in the profession, there are, I know there are agencies that legal means, you have to take a stand. I mean, we may lose this fight, but at least we have to die fighting it and not roll on it, roll over and say, I guess I have to go with it. We have to die fighting.
I was watching EWTN, and there's actually a ministry in the States. A woman was, ran an abortion clinic, and then she became converted. And then her ministry is to help health professionals escape that industry, because what happens when they go there is they get told, once that's on your resume, no one at regular hospital is going to employ you because of what they're, so they try and trap them and keep them there. And she's got a website, and she actually helps these people get out of this situation and get into proper health things. So there's ministries in the church, apostolates, that are helping people.
And yeah, in the medical profession, and you have to reach out, and if there's a gap in that, maybe you're called to fill that gap and create some kind of means by which you can have good Catholic medical practitioners and do the, you know, fight through the courts and you know, do the work. That's what democracy is about. That's what our medical profession, Catholic, are probably going to be faced with in the next year. It's work that has to be done.
See, there's about 70% of the country that does not have access to good palliative care. And that's part of the problem. And the palliative care physicians in this country, they have a group, and it's you know, 7 or 8% that even would consider physician-assisted suicide or think about it or euthanasia, because they know with what they do, they can alleviate suffering, whether it's mental suffering, physical suffering, pain, whatever, because they can look after the whole thing and calling in the right people to be supportive. So they know it's not necessary. It's quicker, it's easier, it's less costly. Governments like that when things are less costly, so that's another issue. But, you know, it's not Christian. It's not our Catholic faith anyway, to just use that as an option.
Yeah, yeah.
I just have a little story to share, I guess. A couple of years ago, my grandfather became quite ill. And when he was in the hospital, there was always a family member staying with him, even through the night. He was having a kind of a rough night, and the family member said, "Should we call everybody in to kind of say our goodbyes?" He said, "Yeah, I think that's a good idea." So it's 2 a.m. in the morning, and everyone comes in from all over. And they sit around, they share stories, say a couple of prayers, they get the best that they could do. And my grandfather's like, "Okay, I'm ready to go. Pull the plug." My dad's like, "Dad, I don't have to do anything." A couple days later, I actually got stable to fly home, and the last day, he was very sick. He was unconscious. And my dad was like, kind of upset. He said, "We don't even let our dog suffer like this." Like he had congestive heart failure, so he's able to breathe. Anyway, right past, he sat up and his eyes opened up and he looked at everybody and smiled, and that was it. So, I mean, that's like, and I've actually been a part of a few different family members who passed away, and if there's something sacred about the whole process.
And you don't want to cut that short. By all means, you know, pain management to the degree that's possible, but don't defraud. My brother always had good counsel, but don't wait good suffering. That's good prayer. Don't wait good suffering.
And also, if we be assisting people who are dying or who are about to die, it's good to time to pray quietly, you know, in silence, in your heart. The chapel of Divine Mercy is recommended, you know, and just praying, and maybe holding this person in your hands, and you know, if this moment of that person is to pass on, that's fine. Yes, it's difficult. I know emotionally we are involved, yeah, obviously. Especially when we witness a child's suffering and death for the parents, especially this is very difficult to obviously just. Yeah.
Monica, you have a question? I was just wondering. I know that suffering has kind of become kind of our focal point right now. When I had first come to the faith, I had no clue about like offering up prayer for suffering. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if you could speak to that a little bit, because it is definitely a very strong form of prayer. And I didn't know it was something that was acceptable to me when I first came to the faith. So I was wondering if you could share with some other people about what offering up our suffering, what that means and what that can look like.
It means that join yourself with the suffering of Jesus, you know. That's basically, that's the main intention, you know. And like Jesus died for us, and there was this kind of and it is mysterious saying of Paul, Saint Paul, who said that make up what Christ is suffering lacking. Yeah, it's kind of mysterious way people. We make up the suffering of Jesus, yeah?
Perfect.
So that's the way. So I think that's the way we do that as the body of Christ. As the body of Christ, we do that. We kind of
unite ourselves with Jesus, and in this way God is attached special graces with us, yeah, with our intention and with the suffering. And we have different types of prayer. One of the type of prayer is suffering. Even if we cannot verbalize our prayers, or if sometimes mentally it's difficult for us, you know, to pay attention, to focus on Jesus, on God, on prayer. But if we make intention, okay, I am now offering my suffering, my weakness, as my prayer.
And there was a comment about, you know, we don't allow dogs to suffer like this. Why do we allow people? Well, a dog cannot choose to offer his suffering. That's why we have an obligation to euthanize dogs. A human, we can. That's a gift. We're created in God's image. We can offer suffering or offer the suffering to someone else. So that's why, yes, euthanize animals, no, human beings.
One of the things that I don't know if you guys are aware, but my mother was in the hospital just recently, and we were asked, how do you want to be treated? And we kind of went, well, we'd like to be treated well. Well, no, well, what kind of treatment do you want? Good treatment. I want my mother to get better. And I said, are you going to ask if we don't want her treated for this? Well, she's 79. Wow. And I went, she's 79, she can do the Guardian Crossword. I mean, what is, like, because she was a transplant patient, when she got pneumonia, they thought, well, that's so many things wrong, you must have a plan. And we said, no. She's perfectly healthy as a transplant patient, sick of pneumonia. Mm-hmm. But just being asked, it really threw us all for a loop because we weren't ready to be asked.
Mm-hmm.
And two different doctors came in and asked. And finally one sat down and said, well, we have to do this now. And I said, with everyone? And she went, well, no. And I said, with people over a certain age? And she went, yes. So for those of you who have parents who are aging, this is an issue.
Yeah,
you're going to get asked in the hospital.
All right.
Well,
so I think that you wanted to ask them.
Well, to me, the horror is that if you're the person they're asking because your loved one is the patient,
mm-hmm.
to have to make that decision, it would just be very hard.
Well, advanced directives are good, you know, for people to do, but again, they have to be current.
Yeah.
And that's the hard part. Sometimes you do it and you think, well, I've got that done and forget about it. But, you know.
But some of these stories that we've heard, that dying with dignity, not the pole plug, and you plug in, but, you know, that's not the dying with dignity. It is the dying and the suffering of people around and reaching up.
Well, initially, particularly with brain damage, you don't really know at first how much recovery there's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And most of them end up on life support, cardiac and respiratory support, because you're sorting out other things. Often there's broken bones, there's, you know, different other things that need to be dealt with. But eventually, you know, some of those patients are actually put in an induced coma for a period of time where they're given drugs to kind of lower their blood pressure, cool them, or they're put on cooling, to try to preserve brain function. So there's all sorts of things that are happening there, assuming they're going to improve, get better. So it's only with time that you kind of get to a point where you're trying to look for recoverability, and of course there's different ways of doing that with electroencephalograms for the, you know, scanning the brain and different ways to try to find out what kind of function there is there. And again, you have to do that in a, you have to wake them up from their induced coma before you start doing this, otherwise you're going to get false information. So, I mean, life support is a good thing, you know, in most cases. If they're younger patients, you know, they can go through quite a bit, and actually, you know, it may take say 6 months or a year of rehab and whatnot, or they may just come out of their coma and might be okay. So you don't really know where the end point's going to be. And the brain has a great capacity to recover, but some people have permanent brain injury, And you just don't know at first up front what's where that's going to, that sort of becomes evident with time. So life support just gets you over that sort of, that initial time, and then you have to see whether they can be taken off or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if it was going to be like, for example, like if it was down the road in a position that like things weren't going to get better, would that be like the time that about like kids make a choice to take the person to come off like support, and if that would be that would specifically not be okay?
Well, if there was no brain function, I mean, it would depend. If there's brain function, then you'd have to say, you know, you have to get to a point where how are they going? The family could say, well, if they can't survive without a respirator, mm-hmm. and that's the only way to keep them alive, then, you know, the choice, you know, would be.
Yeah, that person, the family can do that, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it is morally accepted, and sometimes even the priest was, is asked for that for that moment when they. Yeah.
And they should. But the church is not, it's not the case where you have to keep life going at all costs. I mean, some mm-hmm. people have this idea, the Catholic Church, you know, are so into life that you've got to keep it going, whatever it takes, you know. That's not the case, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's because we don't believe life on this earth is the end. As Father said, there's life beyond. So it's just a question of when is it, when's the timing of God. The problem is nowadays with our medical interventions, there's so many ways we can keep people artificially going. You know, what's God asking here, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And as Tom said, sometimes you just turn off the respirator and see if they can continue to breathe.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them do. And also
well,
they continue to breathe on their own, then that answers your question. You know?
All right. Let us, that is my second. We can go on and on.
Yeah.
But let us, the bottom line is let us bring our concerns to God through our prayers, and for our ministers, like Father and our deacons. So thank you so much for that. And let us pray to our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
St. Thomas More,
pray for us.
Father, would you not give us the
blessing? The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone.